And now please, Proverbs chapter 4. Proverbs chapter 4. And we're just going to give this a light reading tonight. We're going to begin dealing with some things and according to the doctrine of receiving the instruction of judgment. Cindy's feeling under the weather tonight, so she's not here. So hopefully it's not anything serious, but I think she's caught a little stomach flu. But anything else? Anybody need to make any announcements we need to? How's Dana doing?
She's kind of isolated and stay in the all the time.
Is she home or is she? Yeah. Well, the good thing about that is usually if there's twins involved, you have a little bit early delivery, hopefully. That's what every mother wants to hear. It's early. Yeah. Okay. All right. Well, I guess we'll just get ourselves underway then this evening. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy to lay aside the cares, thoughts, concerns, difficulties, and problems of your day, and to now train your attention and give your attention to the study at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we once again consider it a privilege of your grace to be able to assemble together as one body in Christ. We thank you for the open doors of communication of your word this evening on a grace basis and for the continuance of the edifying of our souls and our assembly as we feed and are able to have your words living in us, effectually working in our inner man. We thank you for the cross of Jesus Christ, and more we want to thank you for it every day of our lives because of the redemption that he purchased for us there and how much he did redeem us and how deeply we've been redeemed in all the matters of our life so that we can bring fruit, forth fruit unto holiness, which is acceptable and pleasing in your sight. We just once again ask for your wisdom as we begin to turn our attention toward this attainment that we have achieved in our sonship lives, and that we look forward in anticipation to the growth that we are about to receive. We thank you for all of these things and ask for your wisdom in all of these matters tonight, for we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, on the board you see a familiar chart, which is kind of what I designed as a checkpoint chart where we kind of can find where we are in our process. We've actually received now the instruction of wisdom, and we finished off dealing with the instruction of justice. And with those two now combined, our Father has, and we have for several Bible classes, we have dealt with the issue of reviewing the wisdom, reviewing the justice, and ensuring that the godly love and charity has grown and developed to the point that it's going to be so useful to us now, and it's going to be one of the most critical measures by which we're going to move into this next area of judgment as we're in preparation for that. We've spent some time in dealing with Proverbs 3:21 through 25 and have actually dealt with the post-doctrinal exhortation that a father would give his son to make sure that he uses the fullness of the information that he's learned, use it to its fullness, and not just succumb to the natural temptation. It's not really a carnal temptation, nor is it a temptation from sinfulness or anything along those lines, but it's just a natural reluctance to not follow through. And if those matters are going to be stumbling blocks here, you're going to have serious problems later on when it comes to judgment, and especially when it comes to equity in following through on matters to their fullness. So once that exhortation has been received and the son has responded positively and properly to the wisdom and the justice, it is time to move on. But before you move on to receiving the instruction of judgment, the next thing you run onto is actually another exhortation, but it's turned the corner now from being a post-doctrinal or a doctrinal or an exhortation after the fact, after the doctrine has been learned, to now receiving an exhortation and some fatherly expectations of the son just before he begins to train and teach him what it means to make sonship decision-making skills in the arena of judgment calls, making judgmental decisions. And that's where we find ourselves now tonight, looking at the proper beginning of receiving the instruction of judgment, godly judgmental decision-making skills. And this is going to be a really phenomenal point in our lives, because we have reached a point of attainment, and once we cross this line and move into judgment, we're really moving into an arena of some far more adulthood type living and decision making, and the skills that we gain here are going to be, even though we've only got a rather short section in Romans that gives us the fundamentals of it, those are going to be lifelong issues, just as they all are. But that's where we find ourselves tonight, and this exhortation that we've come to appreciate here in chapter 4 as it gets underway, and especially on down through the chapter, but right now we're just familiarize ourselves and get underway by reading this in the first 9 verses down to the O My Son. And again, like we did with verses 21 through 35 of chapter 3, we're going to be really interested in the tone of what is said here. And we're not going to deal primarily tonight with this. We're going to do more of a introduction as we would to the issue of judgment. But this is where we're going to wind up spending our time. So reading and rereading and re-re-reading these verses here in chapter 4 of Proverbs are going to stand you in good stead for the next several Bible classes. So this is what it says, beginning in verse 1. It says, "Hear ye children the instruction of a father, and attend to no understanding. For I give you good doctrine. Forsake ye not my law. For I was my father's son, tender and only beloved in the sight of my mother. He taught me also, and said unto me, Let thine heart retain my words. Keep my commandments and live. Get wisdom. Get understanding, forsake it not, neither decline from the words of thy mouth. Forsake her not, and she shall preserve thee. Love her, and she shall keep thee. Wisdom is the principal thing, therefore get wisdom, and with all thy getting, get understanding. Exalt her, and she shall promote thee. She shall bring thee to honor when thou dost embrace her. She shall give to thine head an ornament of grace, a crown of glory shall she deliver to thee." And then he goes on to shift it a little bit to "Hear, my son," and we're going to take note actually all the way down through this chapter before we get done with it. And you'll notice as you let your eyes scan down, finally when you get to chapter 5, and those first several verses of chapter 5, you get the son now getting instruction or an exhortation from his father, where the strange woman is going to come into the scene, and the lips of the strange woman and what she says and these kinds of things. If you familiarize yourself with that, you're going to see that there's going to be information that even though the evil man, the strange woman were talked about before, they've never been talked about in quite this way. And now it's going to become a reality. When you get into the arena of judgment and equity, you're going to start to gain the attention of the adversary and the policy of evil. You're going to begin to have far greater impact upon the angels in the heavenly places who are witness to what you're doing. We know this. Paul told the Corinthians that we are made a spectacle unto God, unto the angels, and unto men. And so the angelic world will take note of that. You start the very milk type, but the very beginning of having a reputation in the heavenly places and those kinds of things. So a lot is going to get accomplished here. Well, tonight, what I want to do is actually take us back to some familiar territory that we covered at one time, but it's been years and years and years since we went over it. But what's amazing to me is that the work that we did when we first introduced Sonship Education and the background material that we went through, that we paused from the book of Romans, we went back to Proverbs and basically surveyed most of the book. When we finish completing a form of doctrine like wisdom and like justice, it's amazing to me that the work that we did back there, I guess I shouldn't be amazed, but I am. It's amazing that it holds up really well. And so it's one of those things that would be the logical place to begin when we're going to start talking about now the instruction of judgment. And one of the things that, again, we need to remind ourselves of a little bit here is that going back, in fact, you're here in the book of Proverbs, if you just flip back, and I might do this both tonight and Sunday, so just be advised that there's probably going to be some repetition of this, looking at the crowd we have tonight opposed to what we have on Sunday. The issue of, and I know that this is going to be very familiar and repetitious to some of you, but it won't to all of you. Let me just go to a timeline chart here. Let's put this one up on the board. As I said, I'm not going to go back over all this. This is just kind of off the cuff. But no matter where you are in the Bible, and no matter if you're there's really only two programs that are really critical to us: God's program with Israel in time past, and His program now with us as members of the church, the body of Christ, in this dispensation of grace, which revealed the mystery of Christ. And then God's going to finish our program, stop it, and then He's going to resume and finish out His program with Israel. It's important to realize that no matter how many dispensations God would have had, if He had 100 of them, 1,000 of them, if He had 10 of them, He would always be dealing with those who are justified, who are saved from the debt and penalty of their sins, on the basis of a father to a son. We know that because all the way back in Genesis with Adam, that's what He was doing with Adam. He was treating Adam as His son. And he was training him to work and labor with him and in the business that he had for this earth and for the whole of creation before Adam sinned and before sin entered the picture and entered the realm of the world. And my understanding is that no matter what, you would have God dealing with those who are saved as sons, with only one exception. And that only exception is the son's outright, or that person who's saved, their outright refusal to be dealt with by Him as father to son. That's what Israel did. Israel did that at the law, the time of Mount Sinai. One of the horrific things, I know it's never pictured like this on any of the television shows or movies. I mean, when Charlton Heston came down with the Ten Commandments off of Mount Sinai, why, you would have thought he was just leaping for, this is the greatest thing. Well, they were great because they were perfect. But it was the worst possible thing that Israel could ever do to agree to go under that contract, that covenant. For one thing, it made it so that God would not be able to deal with them ever under the old covenant. Because they rather than having Him as their father teaching them, they agreed to produce their own sanctification, their own righteousness and justification, and do it under the law, which they could never do. And they had to learn. He gave them three honest opportunities to opt out of that. And all three times, they said, whatever you say, we'll do. And He even demonstrated to them on two of those three occasions His attitude toward them, because His whole demeanor changed the moment they went under that law. Prior to that, He was treating them very fatherly. He was doing everything He could to embrace them and to treat them with loving kindness, all these kinds of things. But what I'm after there is that as soon as they said, we're going to go under the law, His whole demeanor changes overnight. and basically says, if you so much as wander onto this mountain, I'll kill you. If you so much, if one of your animals walks onto this mountain, I'll kill it. And he gave them warning that that was going to take place. If you're going to deal with me on the basis of my raw righteousness and justice, and that's the way you're going to approach me, then you're going to have to produce an acceptable righteousness and justice equal to my own. And the only way you're going to do that is by keeping my law. And, of course, the law demands the flesh to be able to operate with it. And that's fine if you're Jesus Christ. But it's not fine if you're anyone else. Because your flesh has sin in its members. And when that links up with that law, it just makes sin explode even more. It makes sin worse. It never makes sin better. And so Israel was going to have to learn a long, hard lesson when it came to the fact that they could cast themselves upon God's Jehovahness and grace and allow Him to do everything for them that they could not do themselves, or they were going to have to produce it themselves and fail to produce that and learn over a long, hard period that couldn't be done. And so the old covenant staved off their sonship education. They were always the children of God. And it wasn't until a new covenant came in that didn't deal with one iota of Israel's land or Israel's kingdom or her king or any of the issues about the Abrahamic covenant or possessing this earth, none of those things. The new covenant was all spiritual. And it all set forth the fact that God can justify them by grace through faith alone in Christ alone and sanctify them in Christ alone. And therefore, it wasn't until that new covenant came along that God could even, that an Israelite could even have any hope of being dealt with as a son. And that was what the remnant was going to be able to receive as their adoption as sons. But that got staved off, that got put into suspension once this dispensation of grace came in, and so the remnant of Israel to come are going to be able to function as sons. Now, I only say that to bring me to this point. When we went back and looked at issues of if God is going to deal with us and He really wants to deal with both an Israelite in Israel's program and a member of the church, the body of Christ in our program as sons, then the logical place to be able to go back and find where God talks about sonship and lays out the format, lays out what it's going to be consisting of, would be somewhere in God's program with Israel. And we took all of those books from Exodus, but from Genesis 12, where God begins Israel with raising up and saving Abraham, all the way down through the time that He raised up the Apostle Paul. There was only one book in all of those books of the Bible that lays out the format for sonship education, and it's at a logical point. And that was when David became the king of Israel in between the first and second course of punishment, when God raised up David as he's going to raise up two kings. One is going to be a king of war, and he's going to be a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is going to be a man of war. And David was that man of war. And David was successful in his campaigns. And you see the warfare. And he had to go, and he was the one who had to go in and take Jerusalem by going into the water system and being able to take Jerusalem, which was God's place where he was going to put His residence on this earth. And David was able to fight and be able to conquer in so many ways. But the other king that he was going to raise up was his son Solomon. And Solomon is going to be that man of peace. And he exemplifies the Lord Jesus Christ as the Prince of Peace. And all I'm saying is that with those two men, you have the most logical place for God to give a picture, a preview of what sonship was going to be like in that interlude, because it was in that interlude where the nation of Israel had a cessation of fighting. She had a rest from her enemies. She had a righteous rule over the world during that time under David and for a while even under Solomon. And there was great national prosperity. And all of those things that are wrapped up in that covenant that God made with David are going to be the mandates that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to fulfill. And he's going to fulfill those mandates of the Davidic covenant. That's what the R-D-A-K-B is. The Redeemer, the Deliverer, the Avenger, the King, and the Blesser. And that's what Israel needed. She couldn't provide that for herself. She needed God's Jehovahness and grace to do that for her and give it to her. So he becomes her Redeemer, her Deliverer, her Avenger, her King and Blesser. And all of those are things that stem from that Davidic covenant. And therefore, we would narrow that down to the time of the life of David and Solomon to be able to say, okay, in here is where God is going to give the preview of what all this is going to be like when that new covenant finally comes in and gets inaugurated, when God can out here be if once the Redeemer mandate takes place, the other four are destined to take place. They're going to take place. It's the only one that was contested and up for grabs, so to speak. But once that was done, then the nation one day will receive, and the individuals in it and the nation, their adoption and all of these kinds of things. So when you narrow it down to that, you pretty much narrow it down to the Psalms and the writings of Solomon, which would be Proverbs, and then you have, of course, after Proverbs, you have Ecclesiastes, and then the Song of Solomon. Well, what I'm after in all of that is that without going into any more detail in that, I'm trying to remind you of the fact that we didn't just happen upon the book of Proverbs by chance, but that was something that if you pay attention to what God is doing, that's where he actually lays out from a father to a son. He doesn't And it's ingenious the way he does it, because he needs to have two. He needs to have... Actually, Jesse did a pretty good job. You see that from chapter 4 there in the book of Proverbs, that David's doing the talking there. He's talking to Solomon, but he's talking about what his dad, Jesse, did with him. And so you have a couple of generations there where you see what father to son did, and David being the only one who was described of Jesse's sons as a man after God's own heart, and that was far more than just David being interested in going to church or going to synagogue or whatever, or having an interest in spiritual things. David was the only man, the only son of Jesse, who wanted and desired to be educated as a son himself. And he was the only one that was teachable. And that's the first thing you have to have, or you're not going to make it. You have to have the desire, that desire to have God's heart beat in your chest, that you want his whole heart in your inner man. And again, I'm just briefly going over this here tonight just to remind us of the fact that, you know, none of this was just happenstance or conjecture. I sometimes get accused that it's just one man's opinion or something along those lines. Well, when we came to appreciate that, therefore, the table of contents, as you see there in Proverbs chapter 1, after the first verse of it, from verse 2 down through verse 6, that really is the table of contents for all of sonship. All three phases of it are found there. And once again, it says to know wisdom and instruction. This is what these Proverbs are going to do. That's why it says in the first verse, the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. Here's what these Proverbs, and a proverb is how a wise man teaches a simple young man. That's what Proverbs are designed to do. They're designed to be the way in which an experienced, wise elder is going to teach an inexperienced young man or woman. He's going to give them these proverbs, and they're designed to resonate in that young man's heart. And this is what they're designed to do: to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, and judgment and equity, to give subtlety to the simple, to the young man knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and will increase learning, and a man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsels, to understand a proverb and the interpretation, the words of the wise and their dark sayings. And we, without going over this whole chart, but we were able to see the divisions of that, and that there were not only levels to which the son attains, but there's even phases in each level that the son attains to. And you have two phases in level one, two phases in level two, and two phases in level three. And we see, I've got the book of Romans up here on this side where you can see pretty much where we are in our instruction of judgment. We're second to the last of, or next to the last of completing our level one sonship education. Then one of the things that we began to realize is of course the issue, and I've brought this chart up. I'm going to keep this one now in my charts all the time so that I've got it. But let me see if I, yeah, it's this one here. We came to understand, appreciate that if you took that format of just that table of contents, and by the way, that's God's terminology. I tried to come up with my own terminology, and it was never, you know, we talked about, when you go to church, you know that something's supposed to happen. I mean, why in the world are you going to church? To just, you know, sing and, you know, if you're not there for real growth in your inner man or spiritual growth, I don't know, you know, why you're really going there. You could go to other clubs and things and probably get a better time out of it, and it probably won't cost you as much. But the average Christian who has any kind of seriousness about their Christian life should be coming to church to be fed something from the Word of God, to grow, spiritual growth. And of course, you find in Paul's writings the word edify and edification coming up all the time, that's what's supposed to be happening. You're supposed to be growing. And so a lot of us pastors, me included, we tried to come up with our own ideas of it and tried to come up with our own words for it, babyhood, adolescence, maturity, and a lot of other things, failing to recognize that God has His own terminology for it. And let me just show you once again that terminology. It's been a long time since we've seen this one. But when you look at those five verses from Romans, or from Proverbs 1 verse 2 down to through verse 6, there are four appellatives or four terms that God assigns and applies as that curriculum progresses. That is perfectly descriptive. It's a descriptive title that a son gets and a daughter gets. He doesn't start out, and don't, again, you shouldn't get upset by now with the fact that I'm saying son all the time and you're a woman. I heard it just the other day. I heard a woman talking to a bunch of other women, and she said, "You guys, come on." Well, that's the way we're talking about it here. But when a son starts off, he's simply an empty son. He's an adopted son, but he's basically empty. And he needs to be filled. And that's where we all started, as an empty son. And when you read down through there, in verse 3, that one of the things you're going to do is receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity. Beginning in verse 4, which begins the next level, it says to give subtlety to the simple. By the time we get done with the book of Romans, that's what we're going to all be, simple sons. And that's great. That's not being used, the word simple isn't used there in a derogatory way at all. But that's what you are. Simple in the sense of one-dimensional. You have basically, you're just basically one-dimensional. You understand something about God's program with you and what He's going to be doing with you. You know, but it's basically just one-dimensional. You don't know the height and the breadth and the length and the depth of it. But you do know enough to be able to not be empty anymore. And you also only know one real dimension of the adversary and his policy of evil. And there's a whole lot more dimension to that. But you start out somewhere, and you start out as a simple son. And you enter level two as that simple son. And you're going to get subtlety. And as you go into the book of Ephesians, you start to gain real subtle issues, and they come very quickly about your expanded understanding of who you are in Christ as a member of the church, the body of Christ, as a son and what you're going to be in the creature and everything like that in the heavenly places. You start to get more subtlety in the tactics and what Paul will call the wiles of the devil and his tactics and those kinds of things. And once that subtlety is understood and appreciated, you achieve the status of what God calls a young man. And that's not just a young man in age. And today we throw that term around and limit it pretty much to age. When you put the word T, or the letters T-E-E-N on the end of that person's age from 13 on, you say, well, you're a young man now. And, Jews go through the bar mitzvah period around that age and all that kind of business. And people talk about a young man, but this isn't just a young man in age. This is the young man who is young in the doctrine. He's still a little bit in danger of being in that sophomoric position, where he's got enough, like you used to say, enough information to blow himself up. He needs to add to that knowledge and discretion. And once you get the knowledge and discretion, then you exit level two as a wise man. And of course, the way I always thought was, you can't get any beyond that. That's the whole goal, is to become a wise man. And God says, no, there's another. Now, I will say this. Once you finish level two of your sonship education, which runs you through the book of Colossians, you really do begin to realize that for all intents and purposes, you've got your education pretty much complete. There's more to do, but as far as, and I'm not saying that you just sit back and nothing happens, because everything has to continue to grow and to abound, the godly love and charity, the hope, the peace, and all of these kinds of things on a continual basis. But you are looked upon as a fully educated son by that point. But the wise man is going to then do something else. By the time you got to this point, if you were following this along the lines of Hebrew education, you would be adopted around 12 years old, which, by the way, is there's a reason why there's only three times in the Bible that the age of Jesus Christ is mentioned. And Mary and Joseph adopted Jesus Christ. And once you adopt your son and you teach him on to the point where he's now finished his pretty much finished his education, he should arrive about the age of 30. And you have to think, in most cases, this isn't in every case, believe me, but in most cases, by the time a man is 30, he's probably married, and in most cases, he probably has children of his own who are now about the age of adoption. And so the wise man will hear, and there's something specific that he's going to hear. And he's then going to increase learning. And that specific thing that he's after hearing now is to sit down with his father and take that curriculum that he learned as a son. He received it. But now he's going to say to his father, I have sons of my own. Let's go back over this whole curriculum. And now, you, Father, you show me how to do this myself as a father, that I can reproduce in my son what you produced in me. And that's the idea behind the hearing. What he wants to hear is that curriculum again, but not from the perspective of receiving it as a son, from the perspective of being able to teach it as a teacher himself. And that's what the increase of learning is. He's not going to increase his understanding of the curriculum or the Bible or things along those lines. He's going to increase learning by producing it in someone else. He's going to be able to teach others. This is one of the things that correlates very well with what Paul says to the pastors over in the pastoral epistles in Timothy, when he says, commit this, Timothy, to faithful men who can teach others. teaching others to teach others to teach others. That's increasing learning. So that once that's done, you now arrive at a man of understanding. And the man of understanding is going to attain unto wise counsels. And those wise counsels, again, not to belabor all this, although I'm taking up most of this hour in it, but I think this isn't too bad to go back over again. I'm having fun with it. You're going to attain... remember when we studied how that at one point David talked about where he sat down with a particular individual and they counseled together? And this is one of the most mind-blowing, fantastic aspects that 99.9% of all Christians who will ever live and die will never understand this. But God has actually determined to leave areas of what He intends to do with His whole creation, with heavens and earth brought back together in the dispensation of the fullness of times, when all the sin and everything is now dealt with, when the adversary and his policy of evil has been dismantled, destroyed, and now is completely done away with, and God can now turn to His attention to His creation to begin doing with it what He wanted to do with it, to think that He has actually determined to leave areas of His creation undetermined by Himself, and only until He can sit down with you as His son and with you as His daughter, will you two sit down together and be able to determine what He's going to do and what you're going to do in some of the areas of His business. That is what you might call rarefied air. Not many people will ever get that privilege, but some will. To be able but that's what this curriculum offers you. To be able to enter into your Father's counsels together and attain unto wise counsels. And we know that verse 6 basically is dealing with aspects of God's program with Israel. But that's the four, and not three, not babyhood, adolescence, and maturity. But those are the four titles that God gives throughout the entire course of the curriculum of sonship education. You go from the simple to the young man, to the wise man, to the man of understanding. And once again, when you understand and appreciate that, and you realize that in the book of Proverbs, from chapter 1 through 9, you have the exhortations that actually follow along perfectly, level 1, phase 1 and 2, level 2, phase 1 and 2, and level 3, phase 1 and 2, and that when you take that format, just as nothing more than the outline of it, the blueprint of it, the schematics of it, the wireframe of it, and you were to take that and lay that across Romans through 2 Thessalonians, and anybody, even some of the worst Bible handlers, and I'm talking about scholars like at any Bible college or institute or seminary in this country. So they're some of the worst Bible teachers that you can imaginable. But some of those guys, and the reason why I harp on them, and I'm not trying to be mean to them, I'm trying to tell you the honest to God's truth. The reason why they're so horrible is the first thing they do with you, you may not know this, but the first thing you learn when you go to a seminary is to distrust the book. The first thing they do, if you've got a King James Bible, that's not going to go. You got to throw that away, and you got to get a Bible that basically they say, we're not sure of some of the passages in it, but we can never be sure because we don't have the autographs. So once they destroy your faith in the book, then they can get on to things. That's their trade. That's what they make their money at. So I'm being kind. If I told you what I really thought, you'd really think I was mean. But even those guys recognize that Paul's letters have a particular order to them, and Romans through 2 Thessalonians are the church epistles. They're written to churches. The rest of Paul's epistles, what is commonly called the pastoral epistles, 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus, and Philemon, are written to individual pastors. There's a big debate. There's no debate with me, but there's a big debate among them whether Philemon was a pastor or not. Well, Paul tells you he was a fellow laborer in that work. So really, the curriculum is going to run from Romans through 2 Thessalonians. The pastoral epistles are going to go back over the curriculum with pastors and deacons that primarily have a lot to do with the kind of attacks that an assembly is going to face. But if you took, and again, I like this because it took me a long time to do this, and I just love the animation. If you could lift that off as a wireframe, bring it over here, and lay that over Romans through 2 Thessalonians, you'll find that what Paul writes agrees perfectly with that format. And so, once again, I'm only illustrating that to tell you that when we say certain things here, there's an awful lot of background that we did to ensure that we're on good footing when we say what we say, and so that we have full persuasion as we went along every piece of this, that that's exactly what's going on and why God had the Bible assembled the way he did and the books put in it the way he did, especially for us, Paul's letters of Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and then 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. So a lot of times man likes to take credit for doing all of that, but God was the one that actually oversaw that. So when we go back again to the table of contents there, we just again notice that what we're going to now be looking at and dealing with here is the instruction of judgment. And in fact, we'll take the rest of it off of there and put judgment. We'll circle that because that's what we're going to begin dealing with. So, and again, we don't have to guess because we know that the table of contents tells us that's what's coming up next. We went through wisdom, justice, and now we're going to get the instruction of these decision-making skills of and by the way, before I say anything more about that, why do we know those are decision-making skills? Wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity. It's kind of both sides of the same thing. Why do we know that those are decision-making skills? The other side of that coin is, who are those designed to operate in? Kings, governors, princes. You go through God's word and you'll find over and over again that issue of judgment, wisdom, justice, judgment, equity. Those are all skills that a king, a ruler, or a governor, or prince need to have. And that's exactly what you're going to be. You're going to be a ruler in the heavenly places. You're going to be in a position of principality, of power, might, dominion. You're going to have skills sets to be able to function in that way. That's not to be a frightening thing at all. Because as you grow, it's a natural growth of your ability. In fact, most of you in this assembly now have two major ones that you can utilize in the heavenly places, wisdom and justice. And you say, well, all the work we're doing in them is here on this earth. That's right. That's where you're trained for your heavenly vocation. And now we move into, and by the way, it's interesting the way God had Solomon record David's words. In verse 3 of Proverbs 1, he says, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, and judgment, and equity. Almost like wisdom and justice kind of go together, and judgment and equity kind of go together. They're all four necessary because not just individually, but in combinations, they're going to be needed for all that you're going to ever be and do in Christ, but it kind of gives you that little dividing line, that little perception that something has been attained when you get done with justice, and it has. Well, when we think about now moving into receiving the instruction of judgment, this is where it gets fun. And this is also where the stakes are really going to be raised. And we're going to see that when we deal with the pre-doctrinal exhortation. But when we dealt with this the first time, we came along and did what so often needs to be done at a time like this, put a definition to some things. And you know me well enough to know usually I'll start off with a dictionary type definition, but that's usually not good enough. We need to know what it means to God, and we need to be able to have what I call a working definition or maybe even a summary statement. When it comes to judgment, judgment is basically the determination of the right, the correct, and or the proper course of action to take absent, and there's the critical issue, absent an objective standard or authority in which to make an appeal. And that's what a judgment is going to be about. Whether it's an umpire who is calling balls and strikes, I mean, he does have a general idea of the strike zone, but none of them are the same. There's not a square that comes up from home plate in which it would be a just call. If it's in the square, it's a strike. If it's not, it's wherever he determines the boundaries of that are. And some say 17 inches, but you have to also take into consideration the width of the ball. So if the ball can even touch the edge of the plate, even though this part of it is on the outside of it, it's still a strike. And he's watching a ball hurled at him at some 94 miles an hour that is dancing in the air while it's coming at him. It's a judgment call. You don't have this objective standard or authority in which to make an appeal. And when it comes down to now you as a son receiving the instruction of judgment from your father, that discriminating difference between the way we talked about justice and the way we're going to now talk about judgment is that where justice is concerned, you have either someone or something. In our case, it would be the Word of God. You have someone or something that has the absolute authority to declare what is right and what is wrong. It's what I put up here, an objective standard or authority to appeal to. But that's not what judgment is going to be about. Now, I'm not saying that you haven't been making some judgments already. You have. But we're talking about now receiving strictly this instruction of judgment. And it's going to be now making the issue to be one of not having an objective standard or authority in which to make an appeal. And that therefore means that you're going to be instructed in a body of information that's designed to install in you and instill and impart to you a skill set of how to make decisions, listen, all on your own. You can study a strike zone until you're blue in the face, but until you get behind the plate and have to make the call and nobody's standing there with you, you have to make it all on your own. And to make a decision all by yourself and on your own, and to make decisions where there are no clear rights and wrongs in view. It could be various shades of what is right or wrong. And folks, that's the way life is lived. In fact, as we will see, a lot of Christians get in serious trouble when they try to distill everything that they should ever decide down to a justice matter. And this is where Calvinism rears its ugly head. Because you can't do that, and so Christians just revert back to slogans and sayings. Well, everything happens for a reason. I hear that every time some tragedy takes place. They stick a microphone in front of some guy with one tooth. Everything happens for a reason. Well, that's not sonship thinking whatsoever. So this is, and by the way, this not only shouldn't be apprehensive on your part, you should be straining. This is where I really wanted to get. The attitude of this assembly, when you come in here for Bible class, is like, this is where I really wanted to get. I love the wisdom. I love the justice. But I couldn't wait until we get to judgment. Because that's where real adult-style living begins to take place. That's where I can really begin to make some decisions that are going to be of tremendous pleasure to my Heavenly Father, to emulate Him in ways that You just can't do injustice. And judgment is one of those areas where a son shouldn't be at all reluctant about it, but he should be saying, this is what I've been wanting to do all along. I want to make these decisions. Ever since I hit that Romans 12:2 passage, and he says that by the renewing of my mind, I am going to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Man, this is the area that's going to open the whole can of worms when it comes to the will of God. What is the will of God for my life? Will you pray with me that we might get the will of God? And that's where a lot of Christians are frustrated today. Either that or they're putting fleeces out. Do you know what I mean by that? No. It's what Gideon did back in Judges 6 to discern the will of God. You remember the fleece? He took the golden fleece. I'd have to go remind myself of it, but it's either one way or the other. He lays the fleece out on the ground during the night, and he prays to God to show him a sign of what he should do. And he wakes up the next morning, and the fleece is wet, and all the ground is dry. And then he says, okay, well, that's pretty good. But if you don't get mad at me, God, but let's try this one more time. I'm going to put my fleece out again tonight, only this time make the fleece dry and all the ground around it wet with dew. And so God does it a second time. That's what I mean when I say you're putting out your fleece. We're going to talk about this a little bit more later, but that's the way a lot of Christians, whether they want to admit it or not, that's the way they live their lives. That there's either some kind of bargaining going on, that you think that if you go to church that all of a sudden your life is going to finally get back right again. Just because you went to church, don't waste your time. God is not going to make your life right, because especially if you get all new clothes for your kids and bring them in on Easter morning. God is in the least bit impressed. We have a record in this church. I've been here 20 years, and for 20 years we've never, ever celebrated Easter. And we're not going to start this year either. In fact, do you remember how oftentimes we'd have spring break during Easter? I always thought that'd be fun for you guys, to have to explain that to your friends and family. You going to church on Easter, I bet. Nope, our church is closed. We're on spring break. I have no, it's like I said to people, some of the things that are done on Easter. Now the toy business is getting into it. I saw this the other day. I thought, you buy toys for your kids on Easter? What? Jesus came out of the tomb. Let's get some toys and hide the eggs. Jesus is back. Hide the eggs. No, not going to do it. And I'm not impressed either. I remember when I was in Indiana, I had all the old ladies who were the 90% of the church. Their husbands would come in. They came in on Easter. My first Easter, I was 20. I started that. I took that church when I was 22 years old. And my very first Easter there, I told those men that came in, I said, I want to tell you, before I even begin my lesson today, you guys don't need to come here on Easter to impress me or anybody else. You are excused from now on. They really appreciated that I said that, because it got them off the hook. They could finally tell their wives, look, I don't go any other time of the year. Why in the world am I going to be so hypocritical to just show up at Easter time? Well, anyway, that was back in my old days when I was a rascal. But I'm not far from doing that today, though. Judgment. The ability to make decisions all on your own when there is no right or clear right or wrong or clear authority or person or standard to appeal to. Well, we came up with a little summary statement for receiving the instruction of judgment, and it went something like this. To receive the instruction of judgment involves receiving instruction so as to have the fundamental capacity for making evaluations and judgments on issues about which the proper path to walk is not immediately clear. Again, it's receiving instruction so as to have a fundamental capacity, and it's just the beginning. All of these are just the beginning, fundamental basics, for making evaluations and judgments on issues about which the proper path to walk is not immediately clear. Now, we know that this is the proper context or way to view judgment as David uses it with Solomon here in the book of Proverbs, and as we're going to receive the next body of information in the book of Romans, and to be able to narrow it down to just that issue. Judgment can, like I said, you can come along, and I can't argue with you that you've been making some judgments where even justice is concerned. But what we need to do is allow the context to narrow that down to just this issue, because that is the core of what receiving the instruction of judgment is about. You see that even in the life of Solomon. The Queen of Sheba wanted to go and see Solomon. He had people from all over the world that came to him simply because they wanted to see his judgments. His just decisions don't really impress too many people. You know, if you've got a really good a judge has a really good knowledge of the law, the just decisions, they're not all that tough, nor are they all that impressive. He just simply says, well, it says over here, this is what it is, and that's the ruling. It's those judgments. It's the ability to be able to make those wise judgments, to use the wisdom to come along and determine a path, a course of action based upon nothing more than what exists in your heart that matches the heart of your Heavenly Father. And we kind of narrow it down to this issue because we know the word that was used just previous to it, justice, has already taken into account the decision-making when you have an objective standard that you appeal to that tells you this is right, this is wrong in this particular type situation. So justice is kind of like if a judge, like I said, was given a particular case where there was no doubt whatsoever about what the person had done. It's an obvious breach of the law. You know, and it's like, we're out of time. I've blown it for this first hour anyway. But I can remember that before I went into ministry, and even before I was thinking about going into music, the thing that really captivated my attention that I thought I wanted to be when I grew up, and this was when I was a little boy, I wanted to go into forestry, and I wanted to be a park ranger. And a conservation officer, you know, type thing. But I wanted to get involved I grew up camping. My father was an avid camper, and I could pitch a tent when I was 6 years old. I did all the stuff the scouts did without ever being in the scouts. But that was very appealing. And I remember talking to a guy who had been in it, and he talked to me about the oral exam that they got. They got a written exam and an oral exam. And on the written exam, it was like justice. This law, this statute. And he said, when I took the oral exam, I was about done, and there was one guy, an old officer who had been, you know, his whole life in it. He said, I want to ask you a question before you leave. He said, let me put this scenario in front of you. You're out at a park at a lake, and across the lake, you see a family, and you see the dad fishing. And you see him pull his stringer up, and you realize, whatever the species of fish it was, he'd caught way beyond his limit. And so you're going to go over to him, and that's a breach of justice. You're going to fine him. But as you go over and you talk to him, you find out the man is homeless, he has no job, and the only way he can feed his kids is with those fish. Now what are you going to do? And I looked at the guy and I said, and you answered? He said, this is why they give you an oral exam. Because life isn't just justice. Mostly it's judgment. And I said, well, how did you answer it? He said, well, I looked at the guy and I said, what I would do if it were me, I'd write him a warning and I'd let him go. And I said, did he say you were right? He said, no, they don't tell you if you're right or wrong. You have to walk out the room and then it's pass fail. And I passed. So I don't know what his opinion was, but that was my judgment. And that's a little bit of the difference between justice and judgmental calls. That's the arena in which we're going to be moving, only on a scale almost unimaginable when it comes to the importance of what we're going to be doing. Well, we're out of time for the first. That hour went fast. For me, for some of you, it may have been like root canal, but that's it for the first session. So we'll stop right there and we'll pick this up after a little bit of a break. And then we'll come back and we'll finish off as far as we can go tonight in introducing the issue of receiving the instruction of judgment. So go ahead and stretch your legs, take a little break.